Very good morning to you, and thank you, Louise and Teresa, for reading that passage. At my parents' house, they've got a kiwi fruit vine that's older than I am. And the fence that kiwi fruit vine runs along is older than the vine. And that fence over the years has got more and more rotten and fallen apart more and more to the point where recently it got replaced. And so Dad, this last week, started painting it. So he went round to the neighbour's side, started painting the fence. The two neighbours' kids came out, and they were going up and down the driveway on their scooters. And so Dad kept painting, and the kids kept going up and down. And then suddenly Dad realised there was somebody standing behind him. So he turned around, and there were the two kids. And right on cue, they start asking questions. What's all that white stuff in the bucket you've got there? And what are you doing putting it on that fence? And so Dad explained it's a new fence and it needs to be painted. But the questions just keep coming. Well, why are you just painting this tiny little bit over here? Why not the whole fence? And why is it white? I mean, the whole rest of the fence is brown. This looks weird. Now, that's cute, I think, and kids asking questions is often quite cute, but it also gets annoying very quickly, and I'm pretty sure that Dad started getting gradually more and more annoyed, especially when what was being challenged was Dad's fence painting authority. That's a big deal. I can tell you that when I question my cricket captain's strategy or tactics or his leadership method, and I don't do that very often, I'm very gentle and very humble when I do it. I'm very careful to make sure that he knows that I really want what's best for the team and I'm on his side. Even when I do it like that, it often doesn't go down very well. Power and authority don't like being questioned. They don't like it when disconnects between their words and their actions get pointed out. And a far bigger question which we get posed here in Habakkuk 1 is, can you question God? Can you cry out in pain or confusion and question God? Maybe you've had that experience, one of crying out towards God in confusion or pain or anger and questioning him, asking what's going on with some of the things that you see around you. This is something that I've done before. As a teenager, my best friend walked away from following Jesus, even though I was really sure he was a Christian, and he seemed to be. But I also knew God's word, which said that God doesn't lose any of his children. And so about, I think, 4 years ago now, one night, this all hit me. I broke down and half crying and thoroughly furious, I told God exactly what I thought of him breaking his promise. I questioned if God was actually who he said he was, if I could actually trust his word, if he actually had the power to hold on to his people. I cursed God for the liar that I was so sure that he was. Is that okay? Is it okay to question God? Is it okay to question God in the way that I did it? Authority doesn't normally like being questioned, and when it comes to authorities and power, God is above them all by miles. He's all-powerful, completely supreme, ruling unparalleled by anybody else. And so our question for today is, can we question God when he's that big? Now, in reading the Bible, context is important. And so, what is the context of Habakkuk? Well, we see in verse 1 that it's written to a guy called, that it's a prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. And that is pretty literally all we know about the guy. We know his name. We really don't know much else. As to when and where this is all happening, well, we can estimate, based on the details in Habakkuk and what we know of history, that this prophecy is received around about 600 BC. Israel, the northern kingdom, was exiled over 100 years before by Assyria. But when you read chapter 1 of Habakkuk, it's Babylon, not Assyria, who's the main superpower. Babylon beats Assyria in a battle called the Battle of Carchemish around 605 BC. And so for Babylon to be the main superpower of the day, it has to be at least that time, quite possibly later on. And in chapter 1, we also see a description of what Judah's like. We see Judah engaged in wickedness and injustice. That's what they're going to be exiled for in just a few years' time. which means that we're after the reign of the last righteous, godly king of Israel, Josiah, and we're into the string of the last five who are really bad. Kings were all described as those who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just like their fathers before them. And so the stage is set. Babylon is the new superpower on the scene. Judah is declining and wicked. This, as you probably noticed, as it was read out, this chapter of Habakkuk comes in three sections. You have Habakkuk questioning God, you have God answering, and then you have Habakkuk questioning him again. So we learnt this is a prophecy given by God to Habakkuk, and the content of that prophecy starts in verse 2. Have a look down. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now the big question is who Habakkuk's talking about here. And that's where the context helps us. Habakkuk's a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so as he looks around him, who does he see but the people of Judah and their wickedness and their injustice? We see it, we know from 2 Kings, a small snippet of what things were like in Judah at that time. 2 Kings 24, verse 3, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence. Get this, because of the sins of Manasseh, that was one of the really bad kings who all the others followed after, and all that he'd done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. This talking about the shedding of innocent blood helps explain some of the stuff here in those first four verses. Habakkuk's emphasis on injustice and on violence and on conflict. We see here the strong crushing the weak. We see that the blood of the innocent is shed in violence. And instead of justice being done to the perpetrators get acquitted. The wickedness here seems unrestrained and out of control. It's a total moral failure from the people and from their leaders who should have been ensuring justice. Now imagine you're Habakkuk looking at this. And we don't know how long Habakkuk was looking at this for. It could have been days or months or even years. How would you be feeling? No wonder Habakkuk's crying out, how long? Looking at this would make you sick. Habakkuk's at the end of his tether. He needs God to do something. He needs something to change. He needs help. This is the pain for Habakkuk, and it's so often the same pain for us. We look around us and we see great evil continuing unchecked. We hate evil and we often wonder where God is and what he's doing. I wonder what the evil is that makes you cry out. Maybe you see the horrors of war in the world around us and the suffering of innocent people caught in the middle of it. Maybe it's great evils like child sex trafficking or other examples of the strong taking advantage of the weak for their own gain. You see all kinds of injustice and oppression around you, and perhaps you see your brothers and sisters in Christ overseas being oppressed, tortured, or killed with nobody seemingly to defend them and with no legal recourse. Where is God when these things are happening? Non-Christians often use evil and injustice in the world as evidence that either God's not real or he's evil. Stephen Fry would be one such example. In an interview asked what he'd say when he met God, he said this. I'd say bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. Now, I think the disconnect he's talking about here, one that we all feel, is that We see horrible evil and injustice and suffering in our world. And the Bible holds up a loving, kind God who's in control. And those are hard to hold together. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you don't think that there can be evil and the God of the Bible. It's just not possible. Well, it's great that you're here, and it's a very understandable question. I would urge you, please keep listening and consider what God has to say about who he is and about the way that he runs and rules his world. Great evils that we see around us make us long for God to step in and do something, to intervene. We see in the second section of our passage, we see God's answer. We see that God was actually listening the whole time, but God's answer has a slightly unsettling start to it, I think. God says, "You wouldn't believe this if I told you." And I think that also serves as a bit of a disclaimer to Habakkuk, that the answer that he's going to receive isn't necessarily going to be the answer that he wants or that's going to be easy to hear. And the answer itself is really simple. God says, "I do see sin, I do see wickedness, and I'm going to judge it, and I'm going to use Babylon to do it." Now, initially that might not seem very bad to us, but have a look at how Babylon gets described here. Verse 6, "I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God." Now notice straight off the bat here in verse 6, it's God who's raising Babylon up. God doesn't just allow Babylon to run rampant over Judah. God is intentionally wielding Babylon as his instrument of judgment against Judah. God's active here, not passive. He's the one in control, even though Babylon seems so mighty and supreme. And the way Babylon's described here is as a merciless and unstoppable military force. Their hordes sweep on and on across the earth, destroying and conquering everything in their path. They're feared by everybody, and they do whatever they want, taking whatever they want, conquering whoever they want. No one can stand against them. And verses 8 and 9 zoom in on what I think is maybe the greatest terror of the Babylonian army, their cavalry. In the ancient world, a cavalry charge would be a terrifying thing for a foot soldier. They're already miles bigger than you. There might be an image up in a moment. Yeah, that, I think, the taller horse there, isn't actually even as big as war horses would have been bred to be back then. So you imagine you're a soldier, you see that guy charge, you see that thing charge at you. Next slide. And then you've got all the riders on top. That's a terrifying thing. And don't forget, this is Babylon. So you're definitely outnumbered here. This is a terrifying force to face. And the descriptions there in verses 8 and 9 get at the quality of this force. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They fly like eagles swooping to devour. These are quick horses. They are the best there are around. And you don't just have to worry about the riders. The horses are ferocious as wolves. The horses bite and they kick. Forget about the guy on top of the horse trying to hit you with a sword. You've got to deal with the horse first. And this comparison to wolves, I think, is possibly meant to bring to mind the idea of a pack. They fight as a hungry, united force, eager to devour everything. Verse 10, Babylon laughs at all rule and authority, at every fort and every castle. You got good walls? Well, ha-ha, we've got better siege engineering, and we're going to break them. They even set themselves up as king against God. They're guilty and wicked. They're a guilty and wicked nation who fears no one and worships their own strength and might. Now, God's answer here to Habakkuk shows that he will bring justice. that Israel's sin and wickedness has not gone unnoticed and that it won't go unpunished. But the instrument of judgment that God uses raises more questions. What about Babylon? Are they going to face justice as well? God's answer also shows us here that it is fine to question God. Notice, God doesn't rebuke Habakkuk. He doesn't strike him down. And Habakkuk's not alone in the Bible either when it comes to other figures questioning God. Abraham questions God. Job questions God. Multiple different writers of the Psalms question God. Even Jesus himself questions God. The way God answers here as well deliberately invites more questions. Do you notice how thick God lays it on about what Babylon's like? They're ruthless. They're merciless. They're godless. The way God is answering Habakkuk's question is actually inviting more questions. He's not shutting it down. I think this does clearly establish for us that we can question God, but the how of us doing it, how we do it, really matters. And that's what we're going to have a look at in the rest of this passage. And as Habakkuk starts talking again in verse 12, have a look at where he starts. Because in the middle of his pain and confusion, Habakkuk recites who he knows God to be. He says, "Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Do you feel Habakkuk slowing down there and reminding himself who he knows God to be? Habakkuk acknowledges that God is the eternal God, uncreated, undying, irremovable. He acknowledges God's sovereign rule over all things, even over a superpower as terrifying and mighty as Babylon. Habakkuk knows that Babylon is being used by God to punish. He sees God's vast dominion even over this global superpower. And those first two lines of verse 13 are the key to this whole passage, I think, because they get to the heart of both of Habakkuk's complaints. Habakkuk knows that God is absolute in holiness and unwavering in justice. If this isn't true of God, then these questions from Habakkuk make absolutely no sense. You end up like Stephen Fry, and you'd be denying God's justice and holiness. Habakkuk and we can ask these sorts of questions because God is holy and just. God's holiness means that the evil we see around us is something that God can have no part in. And his justice means that he will certainly punish it. If one of those things isn't true, these questions are absolutely pointless. And so it's crucial for us, when we're confronted with evil in the world, to remember that God is completely pure in holiness and that he is a bastion of justice. And because Habakkuk knows this God, he asks the obvious question, what about Babylon? Why then, verse 13, do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You can hear the anguish in Habakkuk's voice, can't you? God, I know who you are, but why are you using a wicked nation like Babylon to punish Judah? We're actually more righteous than them. How are you able to tolerate Babylon's evil? Surely you should deal with the worst offender first. That's Babylon. Now, verses 14 to 16, I think, are somewhat strange when you first read them. You got people being described as fish, and you got nets being worshipped and used to catch people who are the fish, and it gets a bit weird. But they show us another crucial element of Habakkuk's complaint. People here depicted as fish without any ruler, and those fish are gathered up indiscriminately by Babylon. There's three different implements used, a hook, a net, and a dragnet. They show that Babylon's getting everyone. They get a couple of people with the hook, and they throw the smaller net over, and they get a few more. Then you throw over the massive dragnet, and you basically get the rest. No wonder that Babylon is rejoicing in this. And yet Babylon doesn't acknowledge God. Instead, he worships and praises his own conquering strength. And the key in these verses is the leaderless nature of the situation. Judah, no righteous leadership and acting in open wickedness. And Babylon's leader, while it's as godless as they come, worshipping their own strength. In this situation, this whole time, God has seemed off the throne, which is what Habakkuk's been struggling with all along. Everyone's doing their own thing, and it seems like God is absent. And that's what drives Habakkuk's question in verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Will God demonstrate his rule? Is what Habakkuk wants to know. Is God going to do something and bring Babylon to heel? Or is Babylon just going to keep on going and going and going? And yet after all this questioning, Habakkuk resolves to wait for God's response. Now that's not an easy thing to do. And yet Habakkuk is confident that God is going to answer, and he's confident that even though he doesn't get an answer straight away. Notice how those first two verses of chapter 2 are laid out. There's a change here from this direct dialogue between Habakkuk and God to Habakkuk talking about God in the third person as he instead of you. And that's intentional. At the start of chapter 2, verse 2, we see that phrase, "Then the Lord replied." This is laid out this way to show us that there's a deliberate gap. Habakkuk has to wait for this reply, and the waiting would have felt really hard. Who knows how long it would have been? Habakkuk may have waited for this response for hours, or days, or months, or even years. And so, because that's the way the author's laid this out, we're going to wait till next Sunday to hear God's answer on this. After questioning God, Habakkuk steps back and he waits for a response. And notice Habakkuk hasn't done what many people would have done at this point. Habakkuk hasn't denied who God is. He hasn't done a Stephen Fry, if you will. He feels this huge disconnect between the realities of evil and wickedness he sees around him and between who God says he is. And he cries out in anguish to God. He struggles to hold these two things together. But he doesn't deny God's character. That doesn't mean that he fully understands or that he gets the answers that he wants. But he's willing to trust that God is still who he says he is. And it may well seem to many of us today that there's a contradiction here. But strangely, it's actually good news for us that God can and does operate this way. God's greatest defeat and judgment of evil is seen at the cross of Christ. At the cross, great evils like sin, death, and Satan are justly crushed. All those things have an expiry date. But do you see the issue? At the cross, those evils are dealt with through an even greater evil. That evil is the murder of the Son of God. God's justice is done at the cross, but the means of that justice is the great evil of his Son's murder. And I think this is a large part of why Stephen Fry is wrong, because God is not a capricious, mean-minded brute who dishes out evil. No, God is holy and he is just, and he thinks that wickedness and evil are a huge deal, and yet he is so loving that he steps down into a broken, evil world, and he steps down to suffer and to die so that justice would be done and so that we wouldn't have to face it. He steps down so that the punishment for evil would fall on him instead of on us. That's wonderful and amazing love. And it's an unlikely way for God to work. It's not what you'd expect. And yet God uses unlikely ways. 1 Corinthians 1, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." God is wiser than us, and he is the one who rules, not us. And praise him for that. Praise him for the victory of the cross. The certainty of God's justice and holiness and a certain victory at the cross is what helps us to keep going in the face of evil and suffering. because evil has an expiry date stamped on it, because God's too holy to tolerate it, and because at the cross he's done something about it. We cling on to the certainty of what's to come, the certainty that evil one day will be gone forever, never to return. And so two questions to think about as we finish. Why is it actually good to question God? Why is it a good thing for us? And how should we go about doing it? Well, the reason why it's good to question God is that there's nobody else great enough to turn to. We turn to God in these sorts of situations because there isn't anybody higher to address such massive pain and confusion to. Looking to God is always right, even when the expression it takes is painful or confused questions. We see Habakkuk looking to God in this way, don't we? When he's faced with pain and anguish and confusion, even as the question why God rings out in his lips, he turns to God. He doesn't turn to another person or another comforter or another helper or another saviour. There are many places that he could turn to, but Habakkuk sees God as who he is, and so he turns to him. And who else is there that we could turn to? Looking to somebody other than God at times of great pain and confusion like this is like asking your Starbucks barista why Chris Luxon isn't visiting Christchurch today and then venting at him about his absence. How on earth would your barista know? What could they offer or do or say in response? They don't have the knowledge or the position to offer some sort of answer, and neither do they have the power or the sovereignty to change anything. But an all-knowing God would see all evil and sin, and a holy God would be outraged by all of it. A perfectly wise God could reign over the sin and evil in our world. A just God would ensure that such things would be done away with and punished. And only a truly enormous and incomprehensible God, like the one who spoke the universe into being, could handle questions this big. Only he could offer an answer, or comfort, or hope. So even if questioning, confused, or pained questions is the expression of it, turning to God and his greatness is absolutely and always the right thing to do. And when it comes to how we should go about questioning God, we should do it with humility. Throughout this chapter, Habakkuk's questioning has been marked by humility. Habakkuk models it, and we ought to imitate him. He humbles himself as he shows respect to God. He doesn't accuse God of evil. He upholds God as the mighty and awesome God that he is. And it takes humility to do that. To remember that God is God and that we are not. And to be humble enough to acknowledge him as who he is, even when everything around us screams out a different answer. And Habakkuk shows that kind of humility. Habakkuk humbles himself as he waits on God to respond as well. Habakkuk surrenders all desire to have to control the situation or know where things are going. He's willing to trust God and to sit and patiently wait for God to work and God to answer. He trusts that God is ruling and that he's in control. And the wonderful thing for us as we question God is that it doesn't mean that we have to leave our emotions at the door. It's not the case for Habakkuk or for us. We can be emotionally honest with God. He's more than big enough to handle our emotions, our pain, our hurt, our anger. These are often questions that hurt, questions that confuse us, that make us cry, "Why, God? How long, O Lord?" We can bring them all to him because he is such a massive God. Which means, by the way, that if you remember my example at the start, me swearing at God for half an hour was not right. It was not humble. I'd forgotten who God was, and I thought that I'd figured out what was happening in the situation. That's wrong. And yet, incredibly, God is huge in compassion and mercy, even to somebody like me who raged against him. Questioning God is something that is healthy for us to do because we're expressing trust in him, but it must be done humbly, remembering who God is and who we are. In the gospel, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This is the wonderful call to every single person who's weary and burdened with questions, pain, confusion, even anger and doubt. The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened with painful questions. Come to me and I will give you rest." The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and who cry out, 'Why, God? How long, O Lord?'" The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Friends, in the midst of our pain-laden questions, there's wonderful rest to be had in Jesus Christ. So let's be people who would come humbly to him. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you are so massive. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you for your justice. Thank you that you are in control. And thank you that you, while you're that big and awesome of a God, would allow people like us to bring questions to you. Thank you that we can come to you even in our pain. And thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ as you step down to this world of brokenness to make things right, to see justice done, and provide a way for us to come to you. Father, make us people who would keep turning back to you humbly again and again and would trust you more and more deeply, even as we walk through some of the greatest and most painful questions of life. Please strengthen us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.